Well, saints, this morning we come to the heart of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And sometimes I try to come up with an interesting introduction to get you thinking about what we're going to be looking into this morning. But today, I don't believe we need any introduction, that the passage that we are going to look into is so captivating that all I need to do is read it. And this we introduce Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. Follow along in your Bibles, please. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you think about what is the measure of a man, what is the measure of a woman, everyone has their own measurements by which they size people up to determine what they're worth. But what your measurement is in the eyes of another, or what another's measurement is in your eyes, is of little consequence. What truly matters is God's measure of a person. And this morning, we find out how God measured Jesus Christ. What was it in Jesus Christ that made God think so highly of him that he would exalt him above every other name? And the answer surprises us. A lot of you have wonderful talents. A lot of you have wonderful minds, strong bodies, capable. Those things are not the measure of you. The measure of you is your heart that nobody sees except for God alone. I can't measure you. I can't even measure myself. But God is the one who does the measuring. And His standard is so different from what we might expect. The exhortation in verse 5, to have this mind among yourselves, is a repeat of the command that Paul has been giving us throughout the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And the command is repeated here, to have this mind among yourselves. And so we have to ask, well, what is this mind that we are commanded to have in verse 5? This points back. It says, what I've been talking about from chapter 1, verse 27, down through chapter 2, verse 4, this is how I want you to be thinking. This is the mindset that I want you to have as a group. And the group is made up of the individuals. That if you as an individual take on this mindset, it catches. Sin spreads like leaven, so also righteousness can be caught. That we see somebody else having this mindset, and it encourages us to have that same mindset. And this is what God wants to see among the body of Christ, among those who belong to Him, who are called out for the sake of the gospel. Have this mind. What mind? Well, let's look back at the previous verses. Start in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. What? What does Paul want to hear of them? What would be a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that is equal to the measure of such a glorious gospel? I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then come down to chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, the command is repeated. This standing firm in one spirit with one mind for the faith of the gospel, Paul says it this way in verse 2. complete my joy by being of the same mind. Notice that, one mind, the same mind, repeated. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. I love that phrase, full accord. It's a compound Greek word that means you are a conjoined soul with one another. Sumsukoi. Your souls are together in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in full accord. And notice how he repeats at the beginning and the end this fourfold command of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And at the end he says it again, and of one mind. The same mind, one mind, one mind, one spirit. This mind is what we are commanded to have among ourselves. When we have at the end of verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, here's an occasion where I'm not particularly fond of the ESV translation. You could understand these words this way, but I think it's more natural to take the grammar here as the King James Version and the New International Version and the New American Standard Bible do. In translating this last part, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I don't think in Christ Jesus is a technical phrase here. I think it's talking about the mindset that Christ Jesus himself had. So it's not what you have in Christ Jesus, but it's that we are following the example that we have in Christ Jesus, which is exactly where Paul goes next in Philippians chapter 2. That this mindset of Christ Jesus is described in verses 6 and following. So that would be the best way to translate this phrase at the end of verse 5, instead of which is yours in Christ Jesus, which was also in Christ Jesus. So have this mind, be thinking in this way. What way? That is the full accord, the one mind, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Now, all of the words that are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they show up again now in verses 5 through 8. As we were commanded to have this mindset, now the example that is set forth in that humility of mind and in the way of life that is talked about in verses 2 through 4 is exemplified in the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself knew that the measure of a man, the measure of a woman, the measure of a human being is humility. Love. Humility and love are two ways of talking about the same thing. And this humility of Jesus Christ is the love of Jesus Christ. And when we are commanded to count others more significant than ourselves in this humility of mind that Christ himself displayed, it's another way of saying Jesus Christ's great commandment to the church. Love one another the way that I have loved you. If I, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. If I, your teacher and Lord, have laid down my life to forgive you, then you, my followers, should also lay down your life for the good of one another. That we should be willing to die rather than be separated from another believer in Jesus Christ. That's the command. That's the mark. That's the measure of your Christianity. Are you willing to die before you are separated from another believer? That's what Jesus Christ has done for you, and so you will know that you are full of His Spirit when you are walking in those same footsteps. So, let's take a closer look then at the example of Jesus Christ in verses 6 through 8. We're not going to get all the way through this passage this morning. We're only going to get through verses 6 through 8, and we'll save 9 through 11 for next time. Notice again, let's read again verses 6 through 8. It's so powerful. It deserves to be read several times. Who, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Many commentators in the last century identified this section of Philippians as a hymn to Christ. because there's some poetic language throughout these verses that led them to think that maybe Paul had taken this from an early hymn in the church and had incorporated it here in his letter as an example of the humble love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's misguided. Paul is able to write in poetic language. He doesn't have to borrow it from someplace else. And he incorporates this so much into his argument here that it doesn't seem to be a quote from anywhere else. And the poetry breaks down in verses 9 through 11. There's almost nothing poetical in those verses. And so I don't think there's good evidence that this is a poem or a hymn that Paul has pulled from someplace else, but I think it's his own composition that is suited to the purpose that his heart cry for the believers at Philippi. Now, this passage is one of the most famous and written about and important passages in all of church history. It has deep doctrine inside this passage about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This passage is called the Kenosis because of one of the key words in the passage talking about Christ emptying himself. And it formed the groundwork for the theology of the incarnation and the deity and humanity and the union of those two natures in Christ for the first centuries of the church as they hashed out these doctrines and rejected heresies. And it's become important again in our own time as we've had to deal with modernism and the view of Jesus Christ that he was just a man. And this passage has again come to the forefront in its importance time and again throughout church history. But what I want you to think about, when we come to one of the most rich doctrinal passages in all of Paul's letters on the incarnation, the most rich doctrinal passage on the incarnation, that this passage is not given for the purpose of writing a theology book on Christ. But this passage is given in the context of an exhortation. This passage is given in the context of a command. Remember, as we showed the outline of the book of Philippians a week or two ago, that it's a difficult book to outline because unlike most of Paul's letters, he doesn't have one half doctrine and then one half application of that doctrine. But instead, he mingles the doctrine and the application together throughout this book because it wasn't written as a doctrinal treatise. It was written as a friendship letter. As a friendship letter that was written to encourage them to grow in Christ, he just has his doctrine sprinkled throughout his conversation with the Philippians. And so here in chapter 2, we see that the doctrine is that it's humility and unity that lead to joy. And that's what this passage is about. It's about safeguarding our joy. It's about having the humble attitude of Jesus Christ that unites us together and his example in leading us in that. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning talking about the deep theology of the incarnation. Instead, what I'm going to be talking about is the deep theology of humility and unity and the joy that that creates in Jesus Christ. The preexistence of Christ, of course, is assumed here in verse 6, where it says, "Though he was in the past in the form of God." And this is referring to his pre-existence, that when Christ was born, that was not the beginning of his life. It was the beginning of his life on earth, but that before he was in the womb, he was in heaven. That he existed before the world was created. And when he existed before the world was created and before he was born, he existed in the form of God. That word form is an important word in the passage because it shows up again in the next verse about being found in human form in verse 8. But first of all, we look at the humility of Christ in heaven. The example is in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But Christ's humility in heaven is what we look at first there in verse 5, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the language here indicates that he was equal with God. That he didn't grasp something that he already had. And that's difficult for some interpreters and translators because the word grasp is an interesting word as well. It was used in the Old Testament of somebody who would snatch something to steal it. like a purse snatcher would grasp your purse and run away with it. That's this word. But it doesn't just mean thieving or robbery like it's translated in the King James Version. It's only used here, so they had a hard time knowing exactly how to translate it. But robbery is not a very good translation of this word. I like this one better, that it's not a thing to be grasped, because it has that idea of seizing something for your own advantage. Now, Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. And another way of saying that is that he was equal with God. Equal in every way. Equal in power, equal in glory, equal in holiness, equal in wisdom. That the fullness of deity dwelt in him. But he did not grasp onto what was his. He didn't take it and seize it for himself. When the Father asked him to come to the earth as a human being, he didn't say, "No. I'm God, and I belong here in heaven, and this is my throne, and this is my glory, and I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to grasp it for myself." He didn't. How unlike human kings. A human king who's born with privilege, who's born with power, he grasps it, he seizes it. He does everything that he can to hold on to it, like King Herod, who would murder his own children if he thought that they were going to take away his throne from him. He would grasp and seize his power for his own purpose, for his own glory, for his own name, for his own pride. And that's what the men in this world do. And the measure of those men is that they are worthless. They are nothing and less than nothing in the eyes of God. But Jesus Christ, the one who existed in the form of God and had equality with God, he did not seize it for himself. He did not hold on to it for his own purposes, for his own pleasure, but he gave it up. He emptied himself. There's the word kenosis. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, there's been a lot of discussion on what did Christ empty himself of? His glory, his power, his omniscience, his attributes of God. How is it that God could lay aside his attributes and still be God? How is it that God could cease being all-knowing and still be God? And there's a lot of people that want to know the answer to those questions. But this passage is not given to us to satisfy our curiosity about things that are well beyond our ability to understand. This passage is not given to us for speculation. But this passage is given to us for sanctification. You see, the idea is not for you to be able to grasp mentally how the incarnation was possible, because you can't. The idea is that you would grasp the humility of Jesus Christ, the attitude that made it possible. That's what Paul's point is. And so when he's emptying himself, Paul doesn't say what he emptied himself of. And the word kenosis, it doesn't have to answer those questions. In fact, most places in where Paul uses this word, all it means is to make something void, to make something valueless, like faith being made void when you add works to it, or the cross being made empty, or empty boasts in 1 Corinthians 9:15 or 2 Corinthians 9:3. So what this word means is to make something of no account, to empty something of its significance. And Christ made himself of no account. He made himself insignificant. Significance himself made himself insignificant. And that is why he's so significant. We all strive to have some significance, to make ourselves something. Christ was something, and he made himself nothing, and that's somebody who's something. It goes against all of our natural inclinations. It goes against everything that would seem to make sense to us, that the way up is down, and the way down is trying to get up. Hebrews 1:3 says this of Christ: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet this is the one who made himself of no account." have this mind among yourselves. He took the form of a servant. It's a change in form here. He was in the form of God. He takes the form of a slave. The word servant is the word for slave. Our scripture reading comes from John 13. Rabbinic law said that no Jewish person, even a slave, could be commanded to wash feet. Peter's surprise and indignation at his Lord and teacher washing his feet was warranted. It was the right thing for Peter to say. Jesus Christ took the form of a slave. Nobody could humble him. Nobody would have the power to humble him. Kierkegaard wrote, "Christ humbled himself, not he was humbled. Oh, infinite sublimity, of which it must be categorically true that there was none in heaven or on earth or in the abyss that could humble him. He humbled himself." And I'll say this. Not only did Christ Jesus humble himself, he humiliated himself. There's a difference. We think of somebody humbling themselves, we think of it as a noble thing. But when we think of somebody humiliating themselves, we do not think of that as a noble thing. And when he took the basin and the towel and washed their feet, he was humiliating himself. And Peter said, "No, you cannot do that." And Peter said, "No, you cannot go to the cross." Because the cross was the most degrading death imaginable. The Romans would not speak of crucifixion in polite company. It was a curse word to them. When they gave the sentence of crucifixion, they wouldn't say the word cross, but they would replace it with something else. One Roman legal expert said, "To beat a Roman citizen is a crime. To crucify a Roman citizen, there are no words to describe something so horrible." And this is what the one who created the universe and upholds the universe by his power did to himself. He humiliated himself in his love for us. It wasn't just death that he humbled himself to, but he humbled himself to the death of a cross. And so we see that Christ's humility in heaven was then followed by his humility on earth. His humility in heaven was that he made himself of no account by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then as he found himself in that human form, he went on and humbled himself even further, not just by becoming a man, but becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. It's very likely that Paul had Isaiah chapter 53 in mind when he was writing these verses. There we have the servant of the Lord. Different word for servant in the Greek Old Testament than the word for slave that we have here in Philippians, but still the same idea. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You see that God's will was to crush him and put him to grief, and that he made his own soul. It's one way you could translate this here. He makes himself an offering for guilt. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that word "humbled himself" back in Philippians chapter 2 is the same word for the humility of mind in verse 3. When he says, "In humility count others more significant than yourselves," that's the same Greek word as Jesus Christ humbling himself. One's a noun form and the other's a verb form. So you see that what we are called to is the imitation of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved, can't be justified by imitating Jesus Christ. Not like somebody can admire Jesus Christ in his selflessness and try to live a selfless life and be justified by his selflessness. You're saved by what Christ Jesus did for you. And when you put your trust in him, you are justified. But being justified, God gives you the Spirit of his Son. And if the Spirit of his Son is filling you, then you will imitate him. You will walk in his ways. You will have his mindset. Notice how Scripture always goes to our minds, our hearts, because that's the measure of a person. It's not what you do. It's why you do it. It's what you're thinking about. It's your purpose. It's your motivation. It's your affections. It's what's going on inside of you that God counts, that God is looking for. So we're not asking for some mere external conformity. What we're looking for is an internal transformation, that you think the way that Jesus Christ thought. Be thinking this way. Have this mind among yourselves. Now, we live in a time where we have glorified the cross for almost 2,000 years. For the last 2,000 years, people have been decorating with the cross and making gold crosses and making stylistic and beautiful crosses. And so it's hard for us to understand the first century mindset, and it's hard for us to understand what it means when Paul says that he humbled himself even to the death of a cross. Calvin wrote, "By dying in this way, he was not only covered with ignominy in the sight of men, but also cursed in the sight of God. It is assuredly such an example of humility as ought to absorb the attention of all men. It is impossible to explain in words suitable to its greatness." The greatest depth that the culture of the Jews and the Romans in the first century could imagine a person sinking to, the very lowest place that any human being could end up, is where Jesus Christ led himself. He went down and down and down. And this is our example. There is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. That's what Chrysostom said. And Bernard said, "When majesty humbled himself, shall the worm swell with pride?" It was about, 3 years ago? Went to a wedding. You were there. Where the preacher gave the wedding message and his exhortation to the couple and to all that were gathered in attendance was, "Race to the bottom." Remember it? Race to the bottom. This is the way up. The way up is down. Race to the lowest place. Be the servant of all. Be the slave of all. Humble yourself. Humiliate yourself. Degrade yourself in loving others. In doing what is good for others. In serving others. That's what it means to be a Christian. In wrapping this up, I want to quote from Robert Raines, who wrote this after he'd read in the Scriptures about James and John asking to be at Jesus Christ's right and left hand in his kingdom. This is what Robert wrote. "I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John." Well, this is what we need to kill. This is what we need to focus our minds against. And we focus our minds on having the attitude of Jesus Christ, having the outlook, having the thinking of Jesus Christ in becoming a slave to others. even if it means humiliations. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. That word is very insufficient for what should well up in our hearts when we think about what it is that you have done for us in sending your Son to become sin on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, it's impossible for us to describe the humility that it took for Jesus Christ Himself to get to that lowest of low places. And so, Lord God, may we think like Him in the way that we forgive each other. May our pride not keep us from letting go of any hurts that anyone has committed against us. But may we be completely free of that attitude, seeking only for the good of others, and being willing to suffer for their good, even if they continue to persecute us, even if they continue to malign us, even if they continue to work against us and cause other people to think very poorly of us. May we just love them the way that you have loved us. May we serve them and look out for what they need. May we do this in our marriages. May we do this in our families. Help us not to be using other people while we say it's for your sake, but really for our own sake. But help us as husbands to serve our families with this mindset. Help us as wives to serve our families with this mindset. Help the children to have this kind of attitude in the family, in the home. It's not be taking and taking and taking, but to be giving and giving and giving. Father, let us have this mindset in our church, in everyone that we fellowship with regularly. And help us have this mindset for those who are outside of this church, but who are inside the body of Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, so that the world can know that there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer, and that He has saved, and He has redeemed, and the light is already shining. We thank you for creating these little lights. Increase their flame and fire for your honor and glory in your world. Amen.